Not all the gold of all the land, nor itself shall my heart give freely for comfort me.
We know that in connection with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, 10 plagues came upon the land of Egypt. The last of these plagues is the slaying of the Passover lamb and the blood upon the doorpost. What's interesting is to see that these are plagues to the Egyptians, but they're signs and wonders to the children of Israel. In chapter 10, we have, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And just before the 10th plague, God says, "I'll bring one more plague upon Egypt, Pharaoh and Egypt." So all the others were plagues. And it's important to understand that for us who are Christians or those who are part of the people of God, these plagues have, if intelligently understood, have a way of freeing our hearts from the world, because God judges all that is valuable in the world, in Egypt, and our hearts are loosened. It's important that we do not only understand our position outside of this world system, but that our hearts are free. You know, we know with Lot's wife. She was on the way out of Sodom, but her heart was still there. You know, what a lesson. Remember Lot's wife. But we do see that these plagues are grouped in three groups of three. And each group begins with a mourning. And I don't have time tonight to read all those verses, but you can read it for yourself at home and you will find it verified. That the first group of three begins with a mourning, the second group of three begins with a mourning, and the third group, each one with a mourning, clearly distinguishing that these are separate groups. The first group of three falls on all of Egypt, including the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. The next six plagues do only fall upon Egypt, where the Egyptians dwelt. It doesn't fall upon the land of Goshen. God discriminates and distinguishes, and that's very important. Now, the very first plague is the water turning into blood. The river all turns into blood. The fish die, and it stinks, you know. What we learn from that plague is that all that the world turns to for refreshment, and remember we said this afternoon, the Nile speaks of the life stream of this world, and whatever the world turns to is under judgment. That's a very important lesson for you and me to learn. And so we find that these plagues are falling. The frogs coming out of the water, the second one, speaks of evil spirits. You know, evil spirits are connected with much of what's going on in this world. And we better understand that the devil has demons that are his servants. Idol worship, whatever they offer to idols, they offer to demons. There is a demon behind every idol. And we better realize that. And we find that these frogs become a plague. You know, they were in every room, even in Pharaoh's house. They couldn't be kept out. But then we find that the dust turns to lice. And Pharaoh's servants, their name is given. Jannes and Jambres in Timothy could not imitate that plague. That's very, very important, because they themselves say, this is the finger of God. You know what the finger of God is? In the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, when they say that the Lord Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons. That parallel scripture in Matthew 12, the Lord says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, the finger of God is the Spirit of God. And their folly, Genesis and Jambres' folly, becomes manifest when they could not turn the dust into lice. You see, it speaks of bringing life out of death. You know, and these men, Jannes and Jambres, are spoken of as being examples of what's going on in Christendom today. There are those imitators who even take the place of preachers and fill the pulpits. But you see, they cannot do what only the Spirit of God can accomplish. Now, I'm aware that the Spirit of God might sometimes use a verse from the Bible quoted in derision to bring souls into blessing. But it is a work of the Spirit of God. By the Word of God, He communicates life. But from then on, we find that there is a difference between the land of Goshen, where God's people dwell, and the rest of Egypt. And these swarms of flies that come, they're not the common house flies fly only. They might well have been part of it, but the way it has been explained, various swarms of various different kinds of flies. And these are the things that annoy and aggravate and corrupt. It should not be found where God's people dwell. You know, So if we ever would aggravate our brethren and irritate or bring in corruption, you know, we act inconsistent with what is expected of the people of God. The next plague is that the murrain comes on all their animals, not on the animals of the children of Israel. And so we find that if we go on with the Lord, there is blessing connected with that which he entrusts into our hand. And we find later on that they were asked to leave their animals behind. And Moses said, not a hoof shall be left behind. But then we have that which breaks out in man, that comes from within, wickedness, sinfulness, manifests itself. You know, leprosy and things like that speak of what breaks out of man. And what is sinful within manifests itself outwardly. And so all of these things should not be found amongst the people of God. The last group of plagues, the last group of three, speaks of future judgment. All you have to do is read in Revelation and you find of these creatures that come up, and they're again speaking of evil influences, and then the darkness and the hail. You know, there is a verse in the Old Testament, in Job 38, verse 22, that speaks of hail that is stored for the day of judgment. And that is all coming upon this world, and the darkness, spiritual darkness, so dark it could be felt. You know, that is when the light of the revelation of God is taken away. Spiritual darkness. What is interesting to me is that these three plagues do not fall on the land of Goshen where God's people dwell. I believe it is already there in that early part of the Bible an indication that God's people will not be exposed. That is, you and I will not be exposed to that kind of plague. But then the tenth plague is by itself. And the tenth plague really judges everybody in the land of Egypt, because it is a judgment upon the sinful condition of man. And whether that was an Israelite or an Egyptian, they were all sinful. They all deserve to be punished. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God provides a way of escape for his people. He tells them about the Passover lamb, and that they had to take that lamb, and it had to be without spot and blemish, and then it had to be offered on the 14th day of the first month, and the blood was to be put on the doorpost and on the lintels, and those who were sheltered behind that blood, judgment wouldn't fall upon them. And that's what we find in Exodus 12. But I want to read some verses in the fourth chapter. Verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. The Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto thee. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. He said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Came to pass come to pass, shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the later sign, shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. What do they learn, and what can we learn spiritually from these two signs that were given for them to believe? The third sign was not given to make them believe. If they didn't accept the first two signs, the third sign spoke of sure and certain judgment that should fall upon them if they wouldn't believe these signs. Well, the first sign, the rod that was in Moses' hand turning into a serpent, speaks of that which man has done in turning himself over to the devil, listening to his lie, and the devil becomes the head of this world system. They were under the control of the devil. Every man is born into this world. Satan is the god and prince of this world. And man has turned himself over to Satan through unbelief and sin. But then they were to be delivered from that power. The second sign is not difficult to understand. Leprosy always, without exception, speaks of sin. And it shows that they were not only slaves to Satan, they were sinners. They were sinful. Their condition was sinful. All the Egyptians as well as the Israelites were sinful. They needed to be delivered not only from the power of Satan, they were to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. And we see that beautifully in this, what took place in their deliverance from Egypt. And the first thing, the Passover lamb in the 12th chapter speaks of the deliverance from the penalty of sin. As I already said, the Egyptians were not any worse than the Israelites, and the Israelites were not any better. When it came to their sinfulness, they were equally guilty. They all deserved to be punished. But God said, you take a lamb. And when I see the blood, we have that in chapter 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. So, I cannot look into anybody's heart in this room, but God does. And He knows who is and who isn't saved. But I tell you, God's testimony in His Word is that you are a sinner. And that God Himself has to deliver you from that position. He alone has the means to do that. He gave it to the children of Israel in picture in the Passover lamb. And how wonderful. The New Testament, as I already indicated this afternoon, shows that this is a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus. Christ, our Passover, has been slain. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ is what this Passover lamb speaks of. And we need to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. We have to appropriate, that is, lay hold by faith for ourselves of the death of the Lord Jesus in order to be free from judgment. Shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. But can't you imagine there might have been a family, and what I'm giving you now, I learned from another. I'm repeating what I heard. Here, there is a family in the land of Goshen, Israelites, who do what God had said. They take a lamb, they find it without blemish, because it had to be a picture that would be fitting to the Lord Jesus, who was without spot, without blemish. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He knew no sin. He never sinned, and there was no sin in him. That's the kind of a lamb we need. And God has given us that kind of a lamb in the person of his son. So the Egyptians, not the Egyptians, the children of Israel did take a lamb and killed it and took the blood and put it upon the doorpost. And maybe there was a family that had done that, and inside they were wondering, what's going to happen? Is going to come judgment, or is the angel going to pass this house up? And in another house, where they had done the same thing, they were rejoicing, praising God, feasting on that lamb. Were they any safer, the second house, than the first house? They were just as safe in the first house. But how foolish for anybody to allow any doubt to come up in his mind or in her mind. Is God going to accept me because I have turned to the Lord Jesus? Or am I going to be judged after all? It all depends whether you take God at his word, right? God has said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And if God says so, he is going to live up to what he promises, right? If he says, when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have eternal life and you shall never come into condemnation, do we believe God or do we not? What a difference it makes, right? What a difference. To be already rejoicing. You know, we didn't have to wait till the night was past to know that we are saved. We know before the night ever comes. The blood is on the door. How could the angel dare enter there? Their people had taken God at his word, and here they were judgment free. Now, this side of the death of the Lord Jesus is probably the first thing that people lay hold of. You know, the gospel is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, repentance, I acknowledge what I am as a sinner in the sight of God, and I say what God says about the sinner is true of me. I deserve to be cast into hell, eternally separated from God, if God deals with me according to what I have done. And you know, I don't have to commit murder or live an immoral life in order to be in that position. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden that put them into a position of sinners? They ate of a forbidden fruit. We might say, is that such a big thing? In the sight of God, it is. Maybe we as men might say, well, that's not a big thing, not a big deal. It is in the sight of God. That made Adam a sinner and the whole human race descending from him. As a result of that sinful action, are sinners. That shows us what sin is in the sight of God. We also see what sin is in the sight of God when we see how he deals with his son when he takes the sinner's place. You know, in his soul's distress, I have learned my guiltiness, we sang this morning. Oh, how vile my lost estate since my ransom was so great. You see, I learned to know what sin is in the sight of God when I see what he does with his son when he takes my place. Oh, but I also see the love of God demonstrated at that cross more than at any other time in seeing what he has done for that guilty sinner. So I acknowledge I am a sinner, I repent, and then by faith I lay hold of what God has given for such as me, his only begotten son, so that I can be cleansed from all sins. forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. What a wonderful truth that is. But you know, they were to remember that every year. They were every year supposed to remember what God had done for them. So we are admonished that we should remember again and again what the Lord Jesus has done for us. See, we are so forgetful. You know, we tend to forget what God has done. That's why the Lord instituted the supper, that we would remember his love and the great work of redemption and be thankful. And remember, we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We cannot live the way we want to live. And this is what we see in other aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus. We see not only did he bear my guilt and took the beating for me so that I go free. I'm now expected, after I accept the Lord Jesus, to live for him. How can I do that without knowing in my soul the wonderful truth that the power that held me captive, the power of sin and of Satan, is overthrown? And that we see in the Red Sea. You know, the children of Israel went through on dry ground. Who had opened up that ground or that sea for them? The death of the Lord Jesus. The waves and billows of God's wrath all flowed over the Lord Jesus. And in that way, he opened up the sea so that we go through on dry ground. But then the Egyptians, trying to do the same, to pursue, are drowned in the Red Sea. And his whole army, Pharaoh's army, dead on the seashore. Wonderful truth that the power of sin and Satan is broken. And I need faith to lay hold of this truth of the side of the death of the Lord Jesus just as much as I need to lay hold of the truth that he bore my judgment and that I don't have to be afraid of hellfire. I'm never going to get there because the Lord Jesus, in 3 hours of darkness, bore the eternity of my judgment, and I'm judgment free. He made more than bearing the judgment. He made atonement for sin. Just think. Anyone in this room who has not accepted the Lord Jesus will be cast in the lake of fire and spend eternity in the lake of fire and never come to the point of paying for their sin. God can only accept the suffering of a sinless victim, and that is his only begotten Son, to bear the eternity of the judgment, exhaust divine wrath against sin, and make atonement. Wonderful sight to get a hold of, but to see that Pharaoh, a picture of the devil, dead by the seashore, his whole army dead by the seashore. You see, Pharaoh wouldn't have had any power over those children of Israel if he wouldn't have had an army. You know, but they were all overthrown. My wife and I were in a bookstore recently out in North Carolina. We had some time to waste. We were going to meet somebody there. And he said, "We'll meet you there at that Christian bookstore." And so we went in there and looked at the books they had. And here they had a book, a storybook of the Old Testament, about the deliverance of the children of Israel. You know what they said? They said that Pharaoh's army was drowned in the swampy area. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea in a swampy area. Isn't that marvelous? They get through safely and the army of the Egyptians drown in a swamp. But you can see how foolish and silly man is. See, they don't want to accept that the water stood like a wall on the right and on the left. That's what the Word of God says. God can do that. If God says it, I believe it. You know, there was a simple soul that had accepted the Lord as Savior, And some infidel was trying to shake her faith in the Lord Jesus and in the Word of God. And this man said, "Do you believe that fish story in the book of Jonah, that he was swallowed by a whale?" She says, "I certainly do, because God's Word says it." And she says, "If God's Word would say that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe that too." God's Word doesn't say anything like that. But this woman was making clear to this infidel that she accepted whatever the Word of God said, and even if it might, by human reasoning, sound, it doesn't make sense. You know, this man, 3 nights and 3 days, 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, well, God prepared that fish. And God can preserve him in the belly of the fish. You know what actually happened? A whaler one day was swallowed by a whale. And they caught that whale. And then when they cut the whale open, something was wiggling inside that whale. Here was that whaler in that belly of the fish. He wasn't there 3 days and three nights, but he was there for quite some time. And I understand that man lived for more than 10 years after he was delivered in this remarkable way. God gave an illustration that a man can indeed be swallowed by a whale and live, you know. But we don't know if it was a whale. It doesn't say that in the book of Jonah. God prepared a big fish, and God preserved him. And when God says so, I believe it. And we should not allow any man to question, make us question the Word of God. Well, the power of Satan is broken. The power of sin is broken. How can I live for God after I know my sins forgiven if I don't lay a hold of that side of the death of the Lord Jesus? Sin has no more dominion over us, Romans chapter 6. We have died to sin, Romans chapter 6. We don't have to kill sin within. You see, we do not have to die to sin after we are saved. We are dead to sin. That's what is true of us in Christ. How wonderful to get a hold of that. By meekness and defeat, he won the need and crown, but all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And in the other book, we have an added verse. He, Satan's power, laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless the conqueror slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, the church, for thee. We're on the side of the victor of Calvary's cross. We have to bring that to our minds again and again. The Lord Jesus has not only taken the punishment for my sin, he has overthrown the power of the devil, and the power of sin is broken. I do not have to serve sin any longer. I have to count myself dead unto sin, reckon myself dead unto sin. Whenever there some thought comes up in my mind, I have to remember I've died to that. You know, there's a brother in Brazil. He was an astrologer. He was quite a clever astrologer, and people knew him all over Brazil. Did you know he got saved? Aspi is his name. He lives in Florianópolis, which is an island off the coast of Brazil towards the south, towards Argentina. We've been there. And he read the Bible for 2 days. You know, and then he started going out with the brothers to distribute tracts. You see, he lived like a hippie, long hair, you know, this sort of thing. And it didn't take him very long. He said that hair had to come off, cut off that hair. It didn't fit for one that was going to give out gospel tracts. And Nobody had to tell him that. The brother didn't tell him after you had to cut off that hair. He had a sense that that didn't fit for him now, who was a Christian. And then somebody came to him and said, Osby, I want you to use your skill as an astrologer for me. Tell me the future. Read the stars for me. You know what he said? That astrologer died. That astrologer died. He's dead! You see? He understood even still another aspect of the death of Christ, and that is what we see in Jordan. It's so important to understand not only the Red Sea, not only the blood on the door. See, the blood on the door, I'm free of judgment. The Red Sea, the power of Satan is broken. What do I, in sin, what do I see in Jordan? There were 12 stones put in the middle of Jordan where the ark had stood. And they are there to this day, the scripture says. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It isn't difficult to see, is it? But then from each tribe, a person was picked, and he was to carry a stone on the other side of Jordan, and it was set up there at Gilgal. What I see in the Jordan, and this is good for you to get a hold of, I hope you do if you haven't seen that before, I myself died in the death of Christ. I was executed. God said that Brinkman, there is nothing good in him, and we're going to put him to death. And that's what he did. When the Lord Jesus died for me, I died with him. Remember, when he died, we died with him, buried in his grave, we lay. What a relief for me to know, and for you to know, that the sinner was judicially dealt with, that is you and me, in the death of Christ, and does not exist in the sight of God any longer. I don't exist in the sight of God as a sinner. I'm now a saint. You see, I'm part of that resurrection life. I'm on the resurrection side of Jordan. Boy, what a relief. Especially when I realize I still have evil thoughts come into my mind. And sometimes, at the most unlikely time, when I'm in the meeting, when I'm on my knees, thoughts come to my mind. I'm ashamed of them. My grandpa said many years ago, he said, he's so glad that his thoughts are not written on his forehead. He said, I would be so ashamed, I would be ashamed to go outside of the house. Yes, the flesh is still the flesh. Hasn't improved, you see. The flesh has not improved, and it isn't any better in the believer than in an unbeliever. But whenever I realize this and see that I still have a sinful nature, I can, by faith, remember the Lord Jesus didn't only die for my sin. He did not only overthrow the power of sin and Satan. He has put an end to that sinner, Heinz Brinkmann. In God's sight, he doesn't exist anymore. He's a new creature, you see? He's a new creature. And that's why I'm asking Romans 6 to live in newness of life. You see, I have a new life. I have a new head. I used to be part of the sinful creation of which Adam was the head. Now I have a new head. Romans 5, from verse 12 on. I belong to a new race. I don't belong to the sinful race anymore. In God's sight, at least, I don't. And I have a new master. You know, already in chapter 7 then, we also have that we have a new husband. And what we learn in Romans chapter 7 is that we can disassociate ourselves from the sinful eye. How do you understand that statement in Romans 7? It is no longer I that does it, but the sin that is within. That's the old I, the sinner. In God's sight, and by faith, I can see myself disassociated from that sinful part of myself, the old sinful I. And I'm a new creature in Christ. I have deliverance. You know, Vern Clark out west, some of you have come to know him. He has been here at the conference. He wasn't saved very long, and he came to Jimmy Smith and he said, "I'm saved. How come I still have thoughts come into my mind that are no good?" Jimmy Smith said, "You're beginning to realize what God's word says about you is true. The flesh, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Martin Luther said, "You cannot prevent birds from flying over your head." See, this is when an evil thought comes, flashes in your mind. But you can't prevent that bird from building a nest in your hair. Yes? Don't follow those thoughts. Judge them. You know, say, "That belongs to the one that was put in the grave." You know, like Aspi says, "That astrologer is dead." You know, he still had the ability to do it if he wanted to, but he said, "No, I've died to that. I'm dead with Christ." How wonderful. A man baptized, a young man, after he was baptized, he was baptized for a while, he came to the man and said, "You know, I accepted the Lord as my Savior, and I was baptized. How come I still have these bad thoughts sometimes?" You know what the man said? "If you want to be rid of those things, we should have put you under the water for 10 minutes, he said. He didn't want to be funny, neither do I want to be funny by relating this. What we want to convey by this is we will not be rid of the flesh until we either die or the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home. Yes. That's the truth. But I don't have to follow these sinful inclinations. And God has given me the power to say no to sin. Because he has not only given me a nature that delights to do the will of God, he has given me the Spirit of God to indwell that new man, to give me the power to do what the divine nature delights to do. That's Christianity, brethren. That's Christianity. But we have still another picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, and that is the serpent on the pole. Again, we have the authority of the Lord himself to apply that to his death. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the Lord Jesus was lifted up. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a pole. What do we learn from it? It's at the end of the wilderness journey, just before they cross the Jordan and enter into the land. You see, they all had transgressed the law. What we learn in the book of Numbers is everyone failed, including Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And God allows the wilderness journey so that we find out what is in our own heart. And to find out what is in the heart of God for us. That's wonderful. And so at the end of the wilderness journey, everyone that transgressed against the law came under the curse of the law. And the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. Someone might say, "I was never a Jew. How can you say that's a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus for me?" Have you never tried in your own strength to do what only the Lord Jesus can do for you? You know, don't we see Christendom full of such people? They take the law as the rule of life, the Ten Commandments. We visited a man once who had married a sister in the meeting. He needed a mother for his four children, and he wanted a Christian mother. He had succeeded to deceive that woman, thinking that he was a believer. So a brother and I were encouraged by the family of the sister to go and visit there and see if we can arouse some interest in the Word of God in this man. The moment we walked into that house, "Stay over there," that was the message conveyed by his conduct. And so we talked about the weather and all kinds of things, and then I finally came to talk about spiritual things. And He said, I try to live by the law, and I think that's quite sufficient. Ken was his name. I said, Ken, I'm very thankful that you're upfront with us. You leave us in no doubt where you stand. And I hope that you will appreciate if we are upfront with you. On the authority of the Word of God, I have to tell you, it's impossible. Of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The law is for the conviction of sin. Anybody that takes the position of pleasing God in his own doing really stands on that ground before God, and the standard for his judgment is the law. Whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, isn't that the principle of all the religions in the world? They try to please God by their doings. That position taken by anyone, whether they say we adhere to Moses' law or to just the principle of trying to please God by my doings, that's the principle of the law. They're under the curse. You know, and that's probably the case with most of us, to realize that we have tried at one time or another to please God and gain God's favor by our doing. And what a relief to see that the Lord Jesus bore the curse for me. How wonderful it is to lay hold of these various aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus. This is what makes me happy. This is what gives me peace. It's just like with the blood. Can you and I put the value behind that blood the way God does? Could any of us assess the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus? But how wonderful, I'm not saved according to my feeble apprehension of the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. I am saved according to what God sees in it. Isn't that wonderful? And every believer, the weakest child of God, in the sight of God, is already standing in the good of all of these things. And God would like the believer to lay hold of these things by faith for himself, to come really into the benefit in his own soul of these things. Well, now, the flesh is still in us. It's not improved. It's unimprovable. Now, how do I live a victorious Christian life? Well, I have a divine nature, and that nature cannot sin, and that nature delights in the law of God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 7. You see, the conflict in Romans chapter 7 is not between the flesh and the spirit as we have it in Galatians, but the law of my mind against the law of sin. The law of my mind is the new nature that delights in the law of God. An unbeliever could never say that he delights in the law of God, but one who has faith in Christ, who is born again, I should say, he has that desire. But the new nature doesn't give him the power. You see, he is defeated. Power is not in the fact that I have a new life. Power is in the fact that I have the indwelling spirit. That's what we have in Romans chapter 8. So, how am I preserved? The flesh is there. This new life is there. How am I going to live in newness of life? You know, the Indian who got saved, after he was saved for a while, he tells the missionary, before I was saved, there was one dog in here. Now that I'm saved, I have two dogs within. You see, that was the Indian's simple way of putting. He realized there was a conflict now. And the missionary said, I tell you what, starve that old dog. Starve the dog. Yes. Starve the flesh. Why shouldn't you read or watch things that are bad? Why shouldn't you listen to bad jokes? Or to a conversation. You know, not long ago, I was in a lumber yard, and there was a man about my age, and he gave an off-color story, which I couldn't avoid by hearing. It's a defiling thing, you know, it's a defiling thing. So we starve the flesh by not watching things, by not talking about things, by not reading things that feed the flesh. If we do feed the flesh, don't be surprised that it asserts itself, that it gets strong and gets the upper hand. You see, people might say that Heinz is a legal character because he doesn't want a television in his house. Well, if that is legality, that is to be obedient to the word of God, to not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, then I would consider that to be an honor to be called legal. Let me repeat that. If obedience to the word of God is considered legality, I consider it an honor to be called legal. But it isn't legality. It is spiritual self-preservation. That's what it is. Because I know there is that dirty nature within that delights to listen to things and watch things that only feed the flesh. There is something within me that responds to that kind of a thing. Yes. And that nature hasn't changed. Is it rotten? To the core as it was ever. Mr. Kelly says the nature in a believer is as bad as in an unbeliever. And the devil, tries to lead a believer to do things worse than an unbeliever because by so doing, he brings dishonor upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You see? The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three enemies of the believer. You know. And the devil has in all of us that which he can use and can work with, and that's the flesh, to dishonor the Lord Jesus. But how wonderful. The Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross has died to bear the punishment for my sins. He has overthrown the power of the devil and of sin. I don't have to live to those things any longer. And he has put me out of his sight. He has executed me in the death of the Lord Jesus. The sinner is punished and dealt with. You see, Romans, the first part of Romans deals with the subject of sins. And there we have forgiveness. But the second passage, subject, or section in Romans from chapter 5, verse 12 on to 8, speaks of sin. The first part speaks of what I have done. The second part speaks of what I am. Sin is forgiven, but sin is put to death. Or sin is dealt with by dying. You see, when there is somebody that has murdered somebody, and now he's caught, and he's put to jail, but then he dies while he is in jail. Well, judgment can no longer fall on him because he died. You see, that sinner died in the death of the Lord Jesus. And so we are free. Have you ever heard the story of this ship that was on the journey across the ocean? And the captain turned berserk. You know, he got crazy. He was totally useless. So the crew took him and chained him to the mast. But he was still alive. And he shouted his command, but the crew had appointed a new captain. They didn't listen to that old captain anymore. They listened to the new captain. And that is what is true of you and me. We have a new one that is in control, a new master, and we listen to that master and not to the old one. You see, that one has been judicially dealt with. Well, how wonderful, beloved saints of God, to meditate on the death of the Lord Jesus and think about these various aspects, and then lay hold of these things by faith, and then find grace and strength to reckon yourself dead to sin, and not to live in these things in which we once lived before we were saved. You know, the world even has to admit that there is something in Christianity that they cannot accomplish with all their psychological counseling. You know, when somebody is truly converted and saved, there's a distinct change. You see, they might have been alcoholics, and now they're dried up. They don't go after that stuff anymore. Somebody might have habitually lived an immoral life. Now he's faithful to his wife. You know, he doesn't live in those things anymore. And the grace of God can accomplish in us what we, in the energy of the flesh, can never accomplish. And how is God glorified in such lives? If it is demonstrated to the world what the grace of God is able to accomplish in you, in my life. You see, it's not just for some Christians to live that way. God's purpose is for all Christians to live apart from sin and apart from the world. Turn your back on the world. See, what the world has to offer, even the best things of the world, it's to serve your pride and your ambitions and so on and so forth. Boys and girls going to school. Why do you want to be a good student in school? You want to be a good student because you want to show off how much smarter you are than others? You see, this is the flesh. This is pride. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and I want to do what the teacher gives me to do to the best of my ability, that's a sincere, good desire. If your daddy and your ma tell you to do some chores around the house, you want to do them to the best of your ability because you say that you belong to the Lord Jesus. And it pleases him when you do your duties to the best of your ability. You see, there's an altogether different motive. It isn't self anymore. That is Christ. So then you get older and you have to go to work. Why do you want to be a good worker? Because whatever we do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, do it for him. And he will do it to the best of your ability. It's a good thing to start to learn to do things to the best of your ability in your home. Clean up the yard. Cut the grass. Right? Or whatever duties, do the dishes, you know? And why do we want to do it? Story is told that the mother was going to town to do some shopping and said to the daughter, while I'm gone, I would like you to do certain things in the house. And the daughters did these things, you know? When the mother came back from shopping, she found the daughter had done those things. She was obedient. But the mother had also said to the daughter, when I get back, then we have to do this and this and this. And when the mother came back, she found the daughter had not only done the duties that the mother had laid upon her, she also had done the things that the mother had spoken of. And the mother said, honey, why did you do that? Oh, she said, mother, I thought it would make you happy. Isn't that beautiful? I thought it would make you happy. Do we want to do what we do to make our parents happy? Do we do and want to do what we want to do because it makes the Lord Jesus happy? You see, it brings an altogether principle into our lives. And that's what he would like to see in you and my life. To say, what can I do in this situation that would please the Lord Jesus? You see, what a help it would be to do that. And he would give us to see what is pleasing to him. You see, and then the Lord Jesus looks down and sees boys and girls and young men and young women who want to please the Lord Jesus. Don't you think it makes him happy? Oh, sure it does. And he takes notice of that. Yes, he takes notice of whatever we do out of love for the Lord Jesus. Why do you think mothers can put up with so much in raising children? Because they love their children, right? It's a good thing that they do. At least most mothers do. There are some mothers that are very selfish, but usually in the world, you know. And I sometimes said if God wouldn't have made women the way he did, they couldn't put up with a husband and with children. They're loving creatures. But love, the principle of love in our families and in our individual life, what a difference it makes. You know, even in natural things, it doesn't seem anymore like a burden, you know, when I do it out of love for my loved one. You know, to go to work day after day, and I know what it is to go to work and get ridiculed and made fun of as a Christian, and sometimes I felt like throwing in the towel and go home. But I had to continue to go because I had to feed my family, right? And I loved my family. It was my duty to provide for them. So even in natural things, what a difference it makes is love is the motive. But it is that way too in spiritual things. And even in these natural things, we do it for the Lord Jesus. Now, what a wonderful testimony it is when there is a family where the father fills his place, the mother fills her place, the children are in obedience and subjection. What a testimony for the Lord Jesus. You see, well, the day is going to come when the wilderness journey is over and when we enter into our rest. You know, for Israel, the promised land is the rest. For us as believers, the Father's house. And there's no more trial, no more difficulties, eternal rest in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Father's house. We're on the way home, you know. And it might be this very day that we hear the shout and the Lord Jesus takes us out of this world. He realizes much better than you and I can realize that how bad this world is getting to be. And that's why he speaks of his coming in the book of Jude as an act of mercy to deliver us out of this evil world and then we rest forever there. But our position is already as those that have been delivered and our hearts should have been freed from the allurements in this world system. And that we are by faith looking forward to our home, to our rest. You see, the children of Israel could only be at one point in the wilderness, the next time in the land. But you and I as Christians, we're walking with our feet, as it were, through this wilderness. The world has become a wilderness. But by faith, we can be already in our promised land, in our portion. In spirit there already, soon we ourselves shall be, the hymn writer says. You know, and so looking forward by faith, entering into that which is ours in Christ Jesus by faith, and enjoying these things. What a difference it makes in the path to this awful world. You know, to be in the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, his company, and to be in the enjoyment of that which he has won for us. Well, I hope we practically will know more and more of what it is like to walk in sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus till he takes us home. And isn't it marvelous in itself to think that he wants you and my company, you know, that he wants to go with us through this journey, and that he tells us he is with us always, we're never alone. And we can have a sense of His nearness and presence every day of our lives.